so will ours. Well, I introduced my topic this morning that way because God repents. Because we read in Exodus chapter 32, God, this was a testing time for Moses. It was a testing time also for Aaron. It was a testing time also for Israel, that they might have a greater knowledge of the God who brought them out of Egypt. And the first thing I draw your attention to in the scripture passage that we read this morning is that God does not prevent this idolatrous action of Israel from taking place. Now, clearly, God was aware what was taking place at the base of the mountain. Psalm 139, for example, reminds us that God is everywhere present and he is nowhere absent. And just as clearly, God could have sent Moses down the mountain to nip the rebellion in the bud, but God allowed it to fester, then to break out into an open sore. Now, the God you and I worship, the Lord God, the living God, the God we worship today is never taken by surprise. He never says to his angels, "Oh my, well, I never." Even this week, I don't know if you have heard about it in the news, but I'm sure that some of you are aware at least. A missionary couple who were slated to go to Japan were killed in a tragic car accident along with their three little ones. They were members, I believe, of Bethlehem Church in St. Paul, Minneapolis. I think the funeral service was held yesterday. And I was reading the pastor of the church, who has since retired but is still part, I believe, of the church, John Piper, as he prayed at the funeral service. And the grief was patent. The grief and the prayer we have been made to drink the bitter waters of gall and wormwood, and yet the hope was there in the promises of God. And you see, we might ask, well, why? Was our Lord caught unawares? Are we saying God could not have prevented? Now, from our limited view, this accident is inexplicable. But we can say that God knows and that God permits, and moreover, God ordains. He is sovereign and all of life is in his hands. So God could have prevented this idolatrous action, but I believe he has testing Moses. And he's teaching Moses and ultimately Aaron and ultimately Israel the God they worship and the God they serve by bringing them through a difficult and troubled time because of Aaron's sin. Note, writes Matthew Henry, it is no reproach to the holiness of God that suffers sin to be committed, since he knows not only how to restrain it when he pleases, but how to make it serviceable to the designs of his glory. How to make it serviceable to the designs of his glory. Now, we can ask our whys in our own life, and when we see other things like the missionary's family suddenly transported to glory, we could ask, why till the cows come home? Why the missionary family? Why Renee? But we only know a slice of God's purpose and plans designed for his glory and the advance always of his kingdom. Amen. In Exodus chapter 32, God delayed in order to test his servant to see that Moses might see his own heart and to know God better. And God delayed so that you this morning through Exodus chapter 32 might also know God better. Now if we place our fingers on verse 7 in chapter 32, then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. Now, I do have to chuckle here, do you not? Suddenly, they are Moses' people whom Moses brought out of Egypt. It reminds me of parents, and all parents, I'm sure, have had this happen to them, that on a particularly bad day when dad comes home and the mother says, do you know what mischief your son got into today? And suddenly it is not our son or our daughter, but your son and your daughter. And this is how I see it. Moses, I disown them. Will you join me? Will you forsake them as I am willing to forsake them? They may be your people. You delivered them, but they will no longer be my people. I will not own myself as their redeemer. These people have broken covenant with me. Their idolatrous worship has besmirched my glory. So Moses, they're yours. I'm departing and leaving them with you if you will have them. And then in verses 9 and 10, God ups the ante, if we can use a gambling term. I have no idea what it means. It's the only word I could think of at the time. But God ups the ante, so to speak. God says to Moses, leave me alone so that my righteous anger may burn against them and destroy them. And then, as it were, to sweeten the pot just a bit, I will make you into a great nation, so that my righteous anger may burn against them and destroy them. And then he says to Moses, and I will make you into the great nation. Now, if my exposition of the text is so far correct, God is using Israel, and the break, if you like, of contract to test his servant Moses whether he has a pastor's heart. I believe this is in part what Jesus meant in the Lord's Prayer when in one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. We pray to God that we be not led into temptation, that we be not led into testing. As I said, God will test, but the petition reminds us of our weakness and insufficiency and of our flesh, and never to invite testing to prove ourselves. Moses was an extraordinary servant of God. He talked with God as a man talks with a man. When he was on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, he did not see God's form. He did not see, as it were, an image of God in some way, because later on he asked that he might see God. But while he was on the mount, the Lord spoke to him and he spoke to the Lord. And an amazing communion between sinner Moses and a holy God. And there on the mount is verbal inspiration. The denial of verbal inspiration in regard to the scripture has no foundation whatsoever. Because God made the years, God made the eyes and the tongue. God is able to speak. God is able to form sentences. God is able to give verbal inspiration to his servant Moses. And at one point, we see that Moses, being on the mount 40 days and 40 nights, when he came down from the mount, his face shone with unimaginable glory. So much so that the Israelites asked him when he spoke to cover his face. And in that communion and union of God and his servant, how does one stay humble? How does one stay contrite and broken? And here I believe that God is testing his servant. Moses, who do you love? Do you love yourself or your people despite their stiff necks, despite their folly, despite their recent corrupting of themselves? Do you love these people who no doubt are frustrating in so many ways? But do you identify with them as my servant and their servant to the glory of my name? And what God says to Moses as he tests his servant and as he tests the heart of his servant, I offer you the kingdoms of the world. I will make of you a great nation. And yet, we see Moses identifies himself with Israel in all of its sin and all of its folly. At that moment, there was no kingdom. At that moment, the Hebrews were a despised people. At that moment, they had sinned and offended their God. And God says to Moses, I'll give you a name above every name. And they say that every man has his price, but not Moses. Do you and do I, brothers and sisters, so love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as Moses loved the people of Israel? Do you love your brothers and sisters in the Lord above yourselves? Above your well-being? Above your interests, desires, and opinions? Do you love God's people even when they hurt you? Perhaps even malign you? Or don't love you back? Do you love Jesus' blood-bought ones despite their flaws and sins and, yes, even corruptions? John Stott said of Jesus Christ that he had three humiliations. One, his incarnation. God becomes a man. Two, his crucifixion on the cross. His life is taken. And three, his body, his church. But Jesus loved his church. He laid down his life for his sheep. It's his body. It is his purchase. And the day comes when the church, which is now despised in the wilderness of this world, shall be manifested in the world for every eye to see, that the plans and purposes of God are found in the redemption of his people. And as the promise was given to Abraham, that his descendants will be as the sand of the seashore. Moses was tested. And likewise, we also will find ourselves tested by God. I believe that we are to be like Mary, who poured a bottle of expensive nard on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whose fragrance of that nard suffused the room itself and was recorded by those who had witnessed it. So by word and deed, perseverance and love, in humility and kindness, in prayer and obedience, we too treat the body of Christ as Christ Himself, with the ointment of love and grace and humility. In verses 11 to 14, Moses reveals himself to be the true shepherd of Israel. He rejects the offer of earthly glory. He identifies himself and his fortune with the despised people of God, who are now hovering on the brink of extinction. Moses reminds me of another true shepherd, the Apostle Paul. You remember in Romans chapter 9 and 1, the Apostle Paul wrote a most amazing statement, a most astonishing statement as a pastor. "I speak the truth in Christ," he said. "I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit, for I have great sorrow and anguish of heart." And then this is what Paul says, "For I would myself be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." It's an amazing statement, astonishing statement, an expression of the deepest, deepest love for his own people. And here we have the heart of a true shepherd. All the wickedness that the Jews visited upon the Apostle Paul, yet Paul is willing to suffer the torments of the damned for all eternity, were it all possible to save his fellow Jews. Thank God no man is called upon to make this sacrifice. Notice God tells Moses to leave him alone. He says, "Moses, leave me alone. Don't intercede for these people. Leave me alone, that I, the judge of all the earth, might exercise his righteous judgment upon the nation of Israel, who have broken covenants with me, and who have made an idol and called the idol, 'These be the gods that brought you out of Egypt.'" But notice, Moses does not leave God alone. The first no in prayer does not necessarily mean we should not continue to press our case. Perseverance is a much valued in prayer, and no immediate response does not indicate no response. God has perfect timing. So panic in prayer should never overwhelm us. "Leave me alone." But Moses does not leave the Lord alone. He troubles the Lord. We see Moses in verse 11, he sought the favor of the Lord. God threatens hard things against Israel. "Let me alone, that my anger might burn against them, that I might destroy them." It is not harsh of God that one sin should bring such destruction. But you see, it's only one sin that is necessary, if it could possibly do so, to bring the throne of God down. It is only one sin by Adam that causes all of the other sins to transpire. Moses, and this is what sin is, it is to tear God from his throne. And God is judge, and he would be righteous to destroy them. But Moses, he takes note. He does not question God's righteousness in destroying the nation. He does not minimize the guilt nor the quarrel with God's justice. For the wages of sin, Moses recognizes, is death. Yet it is not justice Moses seeks, but he appeals to God's favor. He appeals to God's unmerited grace. He appeals to God's compassion and God's mercy. When the sinner recognizes his sinnership, what does he do? Does he appeal to God for justice? Do you say to God, "Deal with me according to your law? Exercise your righteousness in my case"? No, you plead for mercy, don't you? Oh, when I was first convicted of my sin, I didn't plead the law. I pleaded for mercy. I pleaded for God's unmerited favor. And you make much of God's grace in the light of your sin. You look like Moses looked for a glimpse that God would be merciful, and God opened the door and he let a shaft of light come and he said, "Leave me alone." And Moses knew, and he knew that it wasn't meant to be in the sense of "leave me alone." He had not even begun his prayer, and yet God was encouraging him to begin his prayer. It wasn't a prohibition. It was a moment of encouragement that the door was still partially open. God encourages Moses to trouble him, to step into the breach between God and Israel, to give reasons why Israel should not be destroyed. And that, I think, is the heart of a true seeker. He looks for any hint of favor. Even as this conviction of sins overwhelms him, he looks for any encouraging smile from heaven. He looks at any text that speaks to his or her case. Any text that gives the hope of a promise. They're like Esther of old, who enter into the king's court and they see the king extend his scepter of mercy and call them to advance and lay forth their case before the Almighty. For God draws close to those who draw close to him. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so Moses stands between God and Israel. He becomes a daysman, or we would say a go-between, or we would say an umpire, or we would say a mediator. He fulfills the role for which Job prayed about in the book of Job when he cried out, "Oh, that someone would stand between me and God, that someone would put their hand on the head of God and would put their hand on my head. The one who would settle the argument between us, the one who would bring peace and reconciliation." God says, "These people, Moses, are your people. You brought them out of Egypt." And we chuckle at that because in turn Moses cries, "Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt?" Is Jesus Christ not written large here? You remember on the road to Emmaus? What did Jesus do to the disciples who were grieving because he had been crucified and had not yet recognized that he must rise on the third day? Did he not go back into the Old Testament? Did he not go into the law, the Torah? Did he not go into the prophets? Did he not go into the Psalms? And did he not teach himself? Did he not share that the Messiah must be crucified and must rise on the third day to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Is Jesus not written large in Exodus chapter 32? Did not our Heavenly Father in eternity past, before anything was made, give to his eternal Son a people? Did not the Heavenly Father give a people and he called them by name before the foundation of the earth was built? Did not the Heavenly Father, out of that vast multitude of yet unborn from every tongue, tribe, and nation, give to Jesus, his Son, a gift, a people? Jesus says it is so in John 17 and 6. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." Jesus is speaking about that precious gift that he received before the world was created. A people given by the Father to the Son. a people chosen, predestined to eternal glory. And we find in John chapter 17 and 24 that they were given to me. And in case you're saying, well, that's only the disciples, did not Jesus say also in terms of John 24, Father, I want these you have given to me to be where I am. And then he says, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. He's praying for this people. He's praying for those chosen ones that the Father had given to him. Did not the Son in eternal counsel of God pledge to lay down his life for those that God had predestined to eternal glory? And in turn, the cry here, are your loved ones, for I have satisfied your justice. I paid the penalty due to their sin. I have freed them from sin and from Satan. To this day, he makes intercession. He mediates between us and God. He places his hand on our head and his hand on his Father's head. And he says, these are mine. You have given them to me. They are my people and they are your people. Charles Wesley wrote in that famous hymn, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Jesus is a greater mediator than Moses himself. Moses was in type and shadow of the mediation that Jesus would offer for his people, for he would lay down his life to pay for their sins. Oh, we have a great mediator. Even in this hour, even in this moment, he intercedes for us so that the hymn that we sang, even though we groan within ourselves, that sometimes we have become slothful, careless, or some idol has occupied God's throne where God ought to be. He intercedes for his people. And then in verse 14, the Lord relented. He did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. And that brings us to the title of the sermon, doesn't it? To relent was to repent. That is to change his mind. Now, obviously, when we repent, it's a change of mind. It's acknowledgement of our sin. It's an acknowledgement of our need of a Savior. When God repents, there is no sin involved. But here we see the word repent or relent, that God was going to do one course of action, and he did, through the intercession of Moses, another course of action. So obviously no sin is involved, as God is holy. But there is a change of course in the purposes of God, for he had spoken to Moses and he had told Moses, stand aside, I let my righteous anger destroy these people and I will make you a great nation. So it leaves a little problem in closing. Can we change God's mind? Did Moses' prayer change God's mind? First of all, would you ever want to change God's mind? No. We might think that that would be great, that we wouldn't have to travel, as I said, some rough patches. But what would make you wiser than God? What would make you more knowledgeable than God? Is that what prayer is all about? to get God to do something you want him to do to change his mind. Now remember, Moses reminded God, Israel belonged to him. They were his people. He had delivered them with a mighty hand. He went on to plead with the Lord and to remind God of his glory, that to destroy them here in the wilderness would cause his enemies to question the very goodness of God, that they had brought them out of Egypt to destroy these Hebrew slaves. And he went on in this powerful prayer as he lays hold of the very scriptures of God themselves and promised your servant Abraham and Isaac and Israel to make their descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. It was a great prayer. It was laying hold of the skirts of God and pleading with all his heart for his fellow Israelites. But in all of that, did Moses say anything that God didn't already know? Did Moses inform God of something that God didn't know? Add to God's knowledge. Did God say when it was all said, well, Moses, I never thought of that. If I carry forth on this course, then of course the Egyptians are going to say. How do we explain Moses' intervention on behalf of Israel and God's subsequent relenting and not bringing the disaster that he had threatened? Let me just share this, because this is a difficult portion of Scripture, but God has many options. He could spare Israel, he could destroy Israel, and justly so. But in one sense, God only has one option. God only has one option. Because he is perfect, he can only do, and he can only will, that which is perfect. That which brings to his person the greatest glory. Because God always works for his own glory. For God to work for the glory of another would mean that he is not God. Because only God is deserving of all honor. Only God is worthy of all glory. In this case, to show mercy, where wrath was deserved, God had but one option, and that is to see his glory manifested. Secondly, God's purposes include, and this is important as we close, the use of secondary means. God's purposes include the use of secondary means. It's important that we recognize this, that in everything that God has purposed, in everything that God has decreed in eternity past, he has also decreed the means whereby his purposes are carried out. And in this particular instance, the secondary mean was Moses' mediation on behalf of the people of Israel. This is important. God wills in eternity past to spare Israel, but he also wills Moses' intercession. God stoops, if you like, to use a Moses and even you and I in his kingdom to include our service and our prayers in his purpose. Moses simply prayed God's thoughts after him. Prayed what God intended to do and the will of God for the people of Israel. For prayer is to conform our thoughts to God's thoughts and our wills to his will. The point here is this. Listen, Moses' prayer was not superfluous. As if God would have spared them anyway. In a mystery that I cannot comprehend, Moses' prayer was an essential part of carrying out the divine will to the glory of God and sparing the people of Israel. In a mystery that I cannot understand, your prayers and my prayers are not superfluous. They are an essential part of God carrying forth His kingdom in the world. This should make us, as it were, more earnest in our prayer life. This should make us more hopeful in our prayer life, that we're not simply going through the motions, but that God has willed in eternity past to bring forth His purposes, and He has willed secondary means that you and I would be involved in the divine plan of the redemption of the world. He makes our prayers and service and decision essential parts of God's unfolding redemption story. So instead of praying less, we need to pray more, for it is not in vain to appeal to God and intercede for souls. Moses prayed for a whole nation. Let me ask you a question. Can you not pray for one person? Maybe a family member, maybe an office worker. Can you not intercede on the behalf of someone who has no interest in God and the things of the Lord and plead on their behalf if Moses can pray for a nation? God did not change a plan. He revealed what they deserved, but He included in His plan to redeem His people and to save His people Moses' intercession, just as He includes you as a Christian in His plans and purposes for you to pray and intercede and work and serve. And it's not superfluous. It has real meaning, and it has real consequences. For God has determined that in carrying forth His plan, He will also have a Moses to pray for His plan as well. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, You will test us. You will try us. We plead, O God, that it might not be so, that we might not be bold and think that we can stand in the hour, but rather, O God, that if it comes, that we will not, O Lord, as it were, think it something strange or odd, for we see that Moses is growing into a deeper understanding of who God is, and that through, O God, this momentous moment, as he is tested with the offer to be the head of another nation, his heart is with the people of God. His heart is with the redeemed ones who had gone astray. His heart is a shepherd. And we see the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us and prays for us. And as Charles Wesley said, those five bleeding wounds that plead on our behalf, forgive, oh, forgive. Let not, oh Lord, your wrath fall upon your redeemed ones. Lord, help us to realize again this morning that our prayers mean something. Help us to realize, oh Lord, once again that the decisions we make have consequences. Help us to remind ourselves this morning, although, O God, you can do all things and you do all things, help us to remind us that you have included in your plans and purposes so that, O God, on that day of days, we might hear the words of the faithful one. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Lord, we are part of your plan and purpose. Let us never think our prayers are insignificant, or that they, O Lord, are not heard, but rather, O God, are the result of the Spirit at work in our lives, making intercession for our children, for our spouse, making intercession, O God, for a church member, a brother, a missionary, making intercession for the persecuted brothers, making intercession for the events of your kingdom. Lord, help us to be more like Moses in that life of prayer. Amen.